live away this chapter by next Wednesday night. But here, again, I've tried to convey to you the basics of ransom and redemption. I could give you the same thing again and again, and it would be profitable, but I've told you that basically the two words for ransom, the word ransom here, is the word lutron, but with the preposition anti, only occurring one time in the Bible. And so you have the word ransom, lutron, and you have the word redemption, but I told you that they overlapped as well, the word agorazo and ex agorazo in the New Testament. Now, grasp this. The word ransom and the word redemption, they are similar, but the emphasis, I did not say exclusively, but the emphasis on lutron is the release of the one who needs the ransom. And the redemption emphasizes the purchase price. The word agorazo is translated to buy, to purchase, but it's translated redeem, redemption. And the word ransom is what I've read to you here, but the word euo means to loose. So here is a man that is in bondage, and he is loosed. Here is a man who is in bondage, and he will never be loosed until a price is paid. So you cannot separate ransom and redemption, and inasmuch as the other word, mediator, is here, I wanted to give you one reference from the Old Testament that's so beautiful. Turn to Job chapter 9. Just one word to show you how blessed we are. Our Savior, when he spoke the parables of the mystery of the kingdom of God, he said, "Blessed are your ears, blessed are your eyes." There were those that wanted to see and hear, and saw and heard not the things that you see, the things that you hear. Now, in Job chapter 9, here is Job, and listen to what he says in verse 32. "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. There is no days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Now, poor Job wanted an umpire, a day's man, one that could lay his hand upon us both, that could lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon Job. He said, "There is no day's man, no umpire, no mediator." But what did I read to you tonight? There is a mediator. One God, one mediator between God and man, and in the original, it emphasizes the fact he is man, his humanity is brought out. It says in John chapter 5 that God has committed all judgment unto the Son because he is Son of Man. That is what he is by nature. So, if he is man, and please note that when God tells us in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, he could have said, God, Christ Jesus, because he does that in Hebrews 1. The Father says of the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then he says, "God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." So at times, our Savior, who is God manifest in the flesh, has his humanity emphasized, as in 1 Timothy 2, and then has his deity emphasized, and then his humanity, in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, inasmuch as we have one who is God manifest in the flesh, being God manifest in the flesh, then Job, there is one who can lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon man. There is an umpire that can judge betwixt us. The Lord Jesus has come. But what is so delightful about the book of Job is that the two words, the one umpire or day's man that suggests mediator to us. The other word that we have been reading about in 1 Timothy 2, what did Job say he did have? I know my what? I see. I know my Redeemer liveth. What did Job know he had? He knew he had a Redeemer, and he said, he shall stand at the last day, the latter day, upon the earth. So Job knew about a Redeemer, and however much he knew and however much he entered into it, he looked into the distant future and said, I know that he shall stand the last day, the latter day, upon the earth. He speaks about the umpire, the daysman, and he speaks about the Redeemer. And Job did not realize that there is the Redeemer and there is the day's man, and his Redeemer and day's man is the one who was with God and was God and became flesh. I wanted you to see those things, how those Old Testament saints that longed for so much, that I have no doubt that God revealed unto Job what he revealed unto Abraham. Now, I said that for the simple reason that in John 8, our Savior says, your father Abraham longed to see my day. He rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The Bible speaks about the days of the Son of Man. The time shall come when you shall desire to see a day of the Son of Man, the days of his flesh. And it says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. Think of this. When our Savior came to earth and was born in Bethlehem's manger, it says angels celebrated that birth. And Abraham, who had anticipated the fulfillment of God's promise to him, beginning at Genesis 12, when the promised seed, not only of the woman, but of Abraham, coming from Abraham's loins, came upon the scene, the Lord Jesus said, he saw it, and he rejoiced. And here is Job, longing to have an umpire, a day's man, talking about a Redeemer. And I take it that what God did for Abraham, he would do also for the other saints of God. The great ones, yes. Perhaps the lesser ones as well. Because in Luke 15, when the Savior brings that lamb home, he calls together all his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me! So, there is a communication, if I've interpreted John 8 correctly, that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, that there are communications between the dead who are in heaven and the things that take place on earth. Let's hope the Lord doesn't tell them the bad things that take place here, but at least he tells them the good things. I have this example, and if I have that example, I have no difficulty in saying, then Job knows about a daysman and also a Redeemer. Just those thoughts. I suggest these things, and you will have to trace them out in fullness and detail on your own. Now, what I wanted to do, inasmuch as I told you from the Old Testament, I'm not even going to mention these words again. I showed you about ransom and redemption in the Old Testament, and I told you again tonight about ransom and redemption in the New Testament. The two thoughts of release and the cost that one might be released, the payment and the release. Here we have these words, and the finest way to understand about a subject is to see everything that God says about it. Because if you know one passage well, but you read all the passages, one passage that seems so strong and emphatic, excluding other things, was not excluding them. It was complementing them, and this passage, compared with another, will modify the interpretation you were going to give to this passage. So, here is what we found. In the Gospel, in Matthew 20 and Luke 10, or Mark 10, the Savior said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for what? Many. So you say, there you are. That's limitless atonement. He came to give his life a ransom for many. thank God I read 1 Timothy chapter 2, because it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now that helps you, Clayton. Do you understand? I've told you the Hebraism. Do you remember that? That at times, many, a Hebrew looks at many, that's all. But he looks at all and he says, how many are included in all? And inasmuch as I have read Matthew 20 and now 1 Timothy 2, I understand that our Savior by many means all. A vast multitude, as in the book of Revelation. Here are the 144,000, and then here are other multitudes, many. And that is one of the ways that it could be expressed. And just by considering the occurrences of these words, the word eutrao and the word agorazo, we learn ever so much. God saves us from either being Calvinists or Arminians, those that believe strongly as the Catholics do, in the Calvinists in the sovereignty of God, and the Arminians who believe so much in man and his works. You read and see about them. How many did Christ love? How many did Christ die for? And I gave you two verses, and this is so important, because if the Bible taught that Christ only died for the elect, I would teach you that. I wouldn't care what you thought of me or cared about it. I would show you that. But I gave you two verses that destroyed the thought that Christ only died for the elect. Is it conceivable that any brother could remember what those two verses were? Well, maybe if I tell you, you'll say, yes, I believe those were the verses. In the parables in Matthew chapter 13, there is a man who found a treasure in the field. And this hidden treasure in the field, he hid it again, and he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. And our Savior interpreted the field as being what? The world. So the price that the Savior paid was not just for the treasure. He didn't buy just the treasure. He wanted that treasure. But our Savior paid the price for the field, and there was a treasure in that field. But he bought the field. Now, the other verse that is indisputable is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at that. You must see that verse. And listen to it carefully now. We are told that the atonement is limited, that the Lord Jesus did not die for those except the elect. Now listen to this, and you will see how it is impossible in the light of this one verse. But there arose false prophets, 2:1, 2 Peter. There arose false prophets also among the people, as among you there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, here you have false teachers, they bring in damnable heresies, they deny the Lord, and they're going to be destroyed. But they deny the Lord that did what? Bought them. Then, the Savior not only bought those that are going to receive him, but the Lord also bought those that deny him. And the fact that he bought them, I told you, and I emphasized this so strongly 2 weeks ago, that as precious as the blood of Christ is, it is of no avail to man until by faith he accepts it. And I showed you in Ephesians 2 that Paul said that before he received Christ as Savior, he and all the rest were by nature children of wrath. You understand? You say, well, how could that be? If Christ had died for them before the foundation of the world, slain before the foundation of the world, and they had already been paid for, how could they be children of wrath? Because they remained that way. They were born in Adam. They remained in Adam, children of wrath, until the Apostle Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then he ceased being a child of wrath. Because there are two things that you must understand about God's salvation. It occurred before the foundation of the world, and it occurred historically. I can prove that. Because the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16 that some were in Christ before me. You say, well, if we're all chosen before the foundation of the world, we were all in Christ at the same time. Yes. But if some were in Christ before him, then historically there was a time when we ceased being children of nature, by nature children of wrath, ceased being children of Adam, and we are in Christ. And this is what God would have us to know. So you must look up all of the references to a subject if you're going to speak with any assurance about a subject. And do not let people confuse you and be afraid of their wisdom. If you have the Word of God, that is more than a match for any man. And don't be moved. Be sure you know the correct interpretation of a passage. And once you do, no matter what a man says, you stick by that passage. And so if someone says, Christ only died for the elect, say then, well, what does it mean when it says he bought those that deny him, the ones that are going to be destroyed? What does it mean? And then you can tell them about that treasure in the field as well. All right. I've shown you how you found out that this ransom was for all, because many meant all in that text. But I finally showed you that even though we did not know what the purchase price was, I spoke of the word agorazo, you only find it when you come to the last book of the Bible. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about this now, because if I show you what the word ransom and redemption mean, you rejoice, but at the same time, if you say, I am ransomed and I am redeemed, there is a reason that the Lord Jesus ransomed us and redeemed us. And we can rejoice in Christ and his precious blood, his being a mediator, a ransom, a redeemer, but there are reasons that he did these things for us. And I'm going to bring a few of them to your attention tonight. I considered just going into the other portions, but we have to see the responsibility that flows from these doctrines of ransom and redemption in Christ being a mediator. All right. Concerning the word buying, it says he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. I told you about that. So Christ was rich. He became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. But I quoted that from Corinthians. It doesn't tell us that in Matthew. It just says he went and bought that treasure. He sold all that he had. That's Christ becoming poor. But thank God he bought that treasure. And it's a treasure that he is going to turn into a treasure. And we are poor, and he's going to make us rich. But you don't find all those things just in Matthew chapter 13. It's like this. The fact that this corruptible must put on incorruption, and when the Lord comes back from heaven, we're going to get bodies that are immortal and incorruptible. You say, I find that in 1 Thessalonians 4. It isn't mentioned there at all. It simply says the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ shall be raised and so forth. It doesn't tell us about all the things that are going to transpire. But we read those in 1 Corinthians 15, and then you put them together. That's fine. If these events are the same, then in Thessalonians, one aspect of Christ's return is emphasized, and in 1 Corinthians 15, the other aspect of Christ's return is emphasized. Now, in like manner, about his redeeming us. And here is the other one in 1 Corinthians 6. It says that our bodies in chapter 3 and 6, individually and collectively, are the abiding place of the Spirit of God. And it says, you are bought with a price. You say, thank God, I'm ransomed, I'm redeemed, I'm bought with a price. But the next verse says this, glorify God with your body. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. And it says, glorify your body. Let me tell you this about the body. So many people say, this body is just a piece of clay, it's going to return to dust. But God says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, but the body is not for fornication, but the body is for the Lord. And the Lord will raise up the Lord Jesus, and he will raise up us with him also. You understand? The body is important. You are not going to be forever a disembodied spirit. But God is going to give you a resurrected, glorified, spiritual body. But right now, If you are redeemed and ransomed, purchased by Christ, then your body is not your own. You say, my body is not my own. I thought that was one thing that I could call my own. What is so humorous is that your body is not your own, divinely or humanly. I'm married. Who has authority over my body? Who? Why did you tell me that? Isn't it my body? But when I got married, it says, I have not authority over my body, but my wife. You see, the thing that I deem to be my own, God says, no, it's your wife. And my wife's body is mine. And so it is with all married people. You see, so my body, my wife has authority over my body, yes. And my body, you're not your own. God bought you with a price. You say, well, that's a remarkable thing. That which I thought was mine, it isn't mine at all. And so we have to glorify God in our bodies. You're bought, then the Lord rejoices that you know that. He says, glorify me in that body. And the Lord Jesus wants you to do that. There are many ways that we can glorify God, but you can glorify God in your body. And one of them is abstaining from fornication, and the other is fleeing youthful lust. And it tells so many things that we can do with the body. It speaks in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my body to be burned, well, I thank God that I can glorify him if I do give my body to be burned, that he may be glorified as a matter of grace, or it can be something that I boast about. But my body is not my own, and I'm to glorify God with it. Again, in the next chapter, it says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price, become not bondservants of men. Think now, before the war between the states, if a man was a slave, if a black man was a slave, then his master owned him. And he was not to become the slave of another man. He couldn't go to another man's plantation and work. He was owned by the master of this plantation. And it says that we are not to become slaves of men. So we are not to serve God and mammon. And no matter how much we respect others, the Lord Jesus is our master. You say, isn't that strange? You spoke about being ransomed and redeemed, but as soon as we got ransomed and redeemed, my body ceased being mine. It was the Lord's. And then my wife has authority over my body. And you talk to me about being freed. But all that happened was this. I changed from being a slave of Satan to being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. You never cease to be a slave. You say, I'm not a slave. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, it says, whosoever serveth sin is a slave, is a bondservant of sin. So, if I'm unsaved, you are a slave. You say, well, now I'm saved. And you became the Lord's slave. You're the Lord's free man, but you are the bondservant of Christ as well. And this is what Paul delights to tell them again and again. Paul, the bondservant, the slave of Jesus Christ. So we once were led away unto those dumb idols, howsoever we might be led, but God freed us from that. And now we are servants, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. I told you about the responsibility in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7. We've already discussed how in 2 Peter chapter 2, here we are bought, and it leaves us out entirely. It's speaking about Christ purchasing those that are going to the line, false teachers that are going to bring in damnable heresies. So there it shows the extent of the purchase of Christ. And just this brief reference in Revelation 5, when it says, he has redeemed us unto God by his blood, it's he has purchased us unto God by his blood. So remember that in the scripture, it speaks about Christ laid down his life. He gave himself. He gave his blood. But all of it is something that is costly, whether it's the soul or the life or the blood or the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is bringing to our attention, that the ransom price can only be paid by the the Lord Jesus. And I told you a reference in the Old Testament that not one man in the Old Testament could redeem one other sinner. Where was that found? He could by no means redeem his brother. You remember? It says, the ransom, it was so costly nobody could ever, it failed forever. That was in Psalm 49, if I remember it correctly. And so remember, nobody could redeem his brother. But I showed you that God graciously gave us illustrations from the Old Testament about one who could redeem. And that was Boaz redeeming Ruth. Ruth besought Boaz to redeem her, and Boaz willingly redeemed Ruth. So we have this thing taught in the New Testament, and we have it emphasized again and again. All right. Just as we are purchased, now let me speak a moment about the redemption, the ransom, the lutron. It says concerning the lutron that he gave himself a ransom for many, he gave himself a ransom for all, but then it starts speaking this way. The word, or a combination of this word, it tells why Christ redeemed us. In Titus 2, he redeemed us, and he gave himself for us as a redemption, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. All iniquity. Think of that now. And you'll find that now he is to redeem us from all iniquity. That is in the present. But also he wants to redeem us from our religious bondage of the past. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. You mean I need to be redeemed from religion? Yes. And yet there are some, and they're warned in Hebrews, not to go back to that vain religion. And so the redemption of Christ redeemed us from our religious past, and the redemption of Christ is also to redeem us from all iniquity. And just this aspect, and we'll touch on this other part. It speaks about our being redeemed. Listen to this. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption. And yet, again and again, the Bible speaks about a future redemption. It speaks in Romans 8:23 that we are waiting for the redemption of the body. You say, well, isn't it redeemed? In the sense that it's been paid for and belongs to the Lord, yes. But all of us who have grown older know that this body needs redeeming. And that's what we're waiting for. And so there is the present enjoyment and reality of redemption. Think now. We have redemption. Yes, by God. But there is the future aspect as well. Right now, he wants to redeem us from all iniquity, all sin. He wants to redeem us from all the false religion and religious associations of the past. Yes. But at the same time, he takes into consideration our physical bodies. He says in Romans 8, we are waiting for the redemption of the body, and he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for a Savior, and when the Lord Jesus comes back to take us to our heavenly home, that is when the body will be redeemed. Now, think again in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, it says that we are to be forgiving, that's all wrath and clamor and anger, and it speaks about the day of redemption. So redemption is something that is now, that is a present possession. It is something that is to work in our souls, to make us holy, to make us like our Savior. And at the same time, it fills our hearts with hope because it concerns the future. Now, this is all that I'm going to tell you about, ransom and redemption and mediator and so forth. But what happens is in verse 8, now in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will just touch on this just a little tonight because it will take your thinking for 2 weeks to introduce it a little bit and then to give it again in the will of God next week in detail, because he started out in verse 1 about prayer. Do you understand? I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men. And then he goes on, but he digresses, and what a wonderful digression, telling us about the Savior being a mediator, the one giving himself a ransom for all. I thank God for all of that. You see, that's why we're to pray for all men, because he's a mediator for all men, and he is a ransom for all men. And so that's why we're to pray for all men. But finally, he gets back. Notice, I exhort, therefore, that prayer be made for all men. He doesn't say who's to do the praying. And I told you that in 1 Timothy, the point that is emphasized is public meeting. It says in 1 Timothy 3, that you may know how to behave yourself at the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So here is a public meeting, and the prayer that is to be made, and thank God we still carried it out scripturally, and we are carrying it out scripturally. It says in verse 8, look at it. He mentions simply, prayer is to be made for all men. By whom is prayer to be made in a public gathering like this? I desire, therefore, that the men. That is the way it reads in the original. Not men. You're liable to think that it means mankind. But what it says is, I desire, therefore, that the men, to the exclusion of the women. The one word there tells you that. It's telling that when it comes to a public meeting, that the men are to pray. You see? In verse 1, he says, prayer is to be offered. So, we come together tonight, and prayer was offered. The ladies did not pray audibly. Why? Because it isn't God's will for the ladies, when they are in the presence of men, to pray publicly, audibly. And that's the first thing he says. I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place. All right. The men are to pray in every place. That is, every place like this, in Waynesville, in Greensboro, in Durham, in Raleigh, in Goldsboro, in every place that we have gatherings of the saints. He desires, therefore, that the men pray in every place. And you would become frightened if you were opening your eye a little bit and you saw me praying this way. Lord, we are so thankful that we can... But, is that the way I should pray? What does it say? That men should pray in every place, lifting up holy hands. Could you criticize my praying this way? Do you like it better if I pray this way? Do I look more religious this way, do you see? But God says this, and you find it in the Old Testament, again and again. I'll read you one verse for the sake of time, just to show you that you've heard it and known about it all your life, but it just didn't register. It says this. It says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee, so will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. And you get it again and again and again. The lifting up of the hands. And yet we become afraid when a person would do that. You would say, I think he's come over from the holiness meeting. Well, thank God. Let us follow the practices of the holiness or any other group if their practice is something that is enjoined in the Word of God. So, when I pray, it's perfectly in order. I could kneel if I chose. I could stand. I can lift my hands. But God says, lifting up holy hands. So when we pray, it's not that I now know what words to utter, but we become open and manifest in the sight of God. And if I do this, I am testifying to you that I am clean. I am to lift up holy hands. If my hands are unclean or stained with blood or avarice and I do this, that is hypocrisy. But inasmuch as God sees those hands, I would not lift them up. Do you remember the one who would not lift up his eyes to heaven? Well, it's quite in order to lift up our hands to heaven. Why? To let God examine those hands. God says we have to lift up holy hands. And when we are praying, do you realize that when we pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, in Matthew 6, it literally says this, and forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven our debtors. Because the Lord says, if you do not forgive those that are indebted to you, your heavenly Father will not forgive your trespasses. You say, that's hard. And so if we come into the presence of God with unholy hands, God says, I don't want to hear you. And if you come in with, listen to the next words, with lift up holy hands without wrath and without disputing. So when I pray by this attitude, unless I am a hypocrite, it means that sin has been confessed, that there is nothing that has tainted me and my testimony, and I may stand up before God as much as any forgiven sinner has and say, Father, I'm lifting up holy hands. And look, that is outward. If you lift up holy hands, you're showing them to God. Just as parents say to children, let me see your hands, and you wash them, let me see them, and you look at them, yes, they're clean, or no, they're not clean. And what kind of man, other than a hypocrite, would lift up hands unless they were holy hands? The Lord says there is a spiritual significance in the physical stance that we take when we pray. And that is, I am pure, my God. I have forgiven those, and that is why I am asking my own forgiveness. My hands are pure from the blood of all men. And so it's not hard to stand up and utter words, but it's hard to be qualified to stand up spiritually and utter words in the presence of God. Because outwardly, there is a way. But notice, it says it is to be without wrath and without disputing, without doubting. The word could be either one. So when I get up, you can tell by a man's prayers whether there is anger and resentment in his heart. And it's amazing. I've been afraid to listen to some prayers of people that they've uttered. I say, what kind of prayer is that? And at the same time, their prayers, they are disputing and doubt. So that isn't to be it that way at all. But when we stand upon our feet, it means that our brother has been forgiven. Unless God has laid it upon us to pronounce a curse upon one, as Saul did Elymas the sorcerer, but it's not speaking of that. But when we stand up, our heart is not to be filled with wrath, then our hearts are to be clean inwardly and visibly and outwardly. We have to manifest that to God, and there is to be no disputing. It says in Mark 11, when you pray, believe that you have received the things that you pray for, and you shall receive them. Believe that you've already received them, and you shall have them. And so all these doubts should have been settled. So often we come like that father who said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. But James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When we ask of God, ask with conviction, with assurance that he's going to answer those prayers. And that is the way that we pray to God. So we stand in a certain way, and that symbol is to be a reality. It's not to be hypocrisy. And all wrath is gone, and we've forgiven our brothers and sisters. There is no wrath and enmity, and there is no disputing, wondering if God will answer this prayer. We know that God is going to answer that prayer. And so this is a little bit that I told you tonight about ransom and redemption and about prayer. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you brought us into the family of God to know that our sins are forgiven, that we are free. Christ has paid the ransom price. We've been loosed, and his precious blood has secured our ransom. Father, if any other price were offered other than his precious blood, we would have no assurance of our freedom. But his blood has been shed, and you have accepted it. We rejoice in this. He has accomplished eternal redemption. And so we thank you for what is ours now and shall be for eternity, and for what we enjoy at this present moment, and the hope that is ours for the fulfillment of that redemption, the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of the purchased possession, the day of redemption. We are thankful when thy Son shall come back, and all that is contained in these words, all that has been accomplished by his precious blood, shall be realized actually in our lives. We thank you for this. God, us know the responsibilities placed upon